Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It is really good to have you with us today. Open your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5, we will be looking at today verses 11 through 22, which ends this book. And it is certainly with mixed feelings that I come to the end of Lamentations. It has been a great book. It has taught us so much about sin and its consequences. We began this on December 6th, 2020, 4 months ago. But we will journey forward to the New Testament next, and I will announce the book we will be studying after the final exam, which we will have 2 weeks from today, on April 11th. Don't let that scare you. You know, with final exams, you don't turn in any papers. You don't put your names on anything. This is solely for your benefit to just indicate to yourself how much you have remembered of God's Word that we have been teaching, and perhaps go back and take a look at answers where you might have blanked or got it wrong. So we will do that final exam on April 11th. So I would encourage you to study the notes and to put these things into your heart, into your mind, that God can use them in the future. The Holy Spirit can use them in order to bring it to mind as needed. The book that we will be going to in the New Testament is the only New Testament book that I have never taught through in 50 years now of teaching. This is my 50th year, and I've taught through all the books in the New Testament with the exception of this one. So I'm excited to begin this book. If you would like to take a guess at what book it is, those of you who have been with us for many, many years, several decades, you can do so by emailing me at indepth2000, that's I-N-D-E-P-T-H, 2000 at gmail.com. And I will read the first, probably on the 11th, I'll read how many got it right. I won't give your names and what some of the guesses were, what some of the speculations were as to the book I would be going through. So just something for fun. So today we are going to be looking at this section, verses 11 through 22, which I put a title on, The End, or Is It? This brings us to a conclusion of this book, and perhaps it is unexpected the way it ends. I thought of putting that title on of an unexpected ending because compared to all the other books of the Bible, this ends very, very differently. So we want to dig in and we want to take a look at it today. We are looking here in chapter 5 at a prayer offered to God by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is looking for help, and he's looking for hope. And some of the questions that he has, obviously going through his mind by the things that he has written here, are questions like, where will this end? How long will the suffering continue? When will God's anger diminish? Will Israel be able to start over? And so Jeremiah prays. So in verse 11, Jeremiah says, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. This continues on with the listing that we began last week on the price of sin. Sin has a high price. There is a lot we forfeit when we sin, especially when we remain in unrepentant, unchecked sin. I want you to notice in the first line of this verse, they ravished the women in Zion. You might wonder what does ravished means. It's the Hebrew word anah. It is a word which means to hurt, to abuse, to defile, to afflict, and in a worst case scenario, to rape, which probably that's what it's talking about here. Because often when a city was conquered in Jeremiah's time, an army would abuse and rape the women, the young women, the married women of the enemy, not only to inflict pain on the women, but to inflict mental pain on the king, the leaders, the men, and the husbands. It showed that the men couldn't even defend their women. So it was a common practice in that time to do exactly that. And here, Jeremiah is saying a price to pay for sin is abuse. Is abuse. They ravaged the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. And he goes on in verse 12. Verse 12 says, princes were hung by their hands, elders were not respected. So here you have an 11th price for sin, and that's humiliation. This was the practice of the day, enemies hanging the captured by their hands. So it says princes were hung by their hands. Princes were suspended from the hooks in the wall, typically, by their hands until they died from exhaustion. It was a terrible way to die. And then it says elders were not respected. So elders held important positions in Jerusalem, including settling legal disputes and giving advice. They were respected and honored. But now that was no longer the case. It says elders were not respected. Now they were treated with rudeness, with contempt. There, in fact, was zero respect. The Babylonian army came in. They made fun of them. They disrespected them. They put them at the lowest part of the totem pole, so to speak, the lowest part of the rung on the ladder, is a very humiliating experience, and for the princes as well, who were hung by their hands. Verse 13 says, young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. Verse 14, elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. These verses kind of go together here. And it's talking about here the price that's paid is physical pain. And physical pain that came from labor that was excessive. You notice it says young men worked at the grinding mill. You see, young men were often seen at the gates of the city where they played music with their instruments, bringing joy and happiness into people's lives. Now they had to grind grain like animals. Very hard, difficult labor to push the pole attached to the millstone that crushed the grain. I got a couple of photos here, for instance, of a millstone. You can see how large the millstone is. There was a trough where they poured the grain. And you see on this millstone with the pole going through it, a horse connected to it. And that horse would pull that stone or that pole around, and that stone then would, in that trough, would grind the grain. And so that horse would go round and round and round until that grain had been ground very fine and then used to make, for instance, bread. So the stone was very large. It was a very difficult process. It was a difficult job. You can see you've got a horse hooked up to it. Many times an oxen would be hooked up to it. On the next slide, you can see again a millstone hole in it. There's where the pole would go. And then there would be a pole that would go in the center sticking up. And then you would hook your animal to it. Here they took the young men of Israel and they made them do this. And they made them grind the grain, which would have been very, very difficult, laborious process and job. Then it also says here, and youth stumbled under loads of wood. So boys in their youth would be loaded on their backs with stacks of wood used for firewood, so heavy that they would stumble, and no doubt they would fall under the weight. So you can see how the youths and young men, they took those individuals and how they abused them and inflicted physical pain upon them. Elders are gone from the gate, verse 14 says, young men from their music. So now you have a 13th price that's paid for sin, and that is emptiness. You commit sin, often leads to emptiness in your life. The elders would conduct business, as we've said, in meetings and city affairs and transactions at the gates, and the young men would play music. And now it says the elders are gone from the gate, and the young men are nowhere to be found. Now their harps were hanging upon the willows on the banks of the Euphrates, which ran through the city of Babylon, where they had been taken. They are no longer making music. Psalm 137:1, we've looked at it before. I just put it as reference here. You could go back and look at that, but that's where it says exactly what happened to these young men, what happened to the harps that they were playing on. Now the gates are empty. There is no music. There is no business being conducted by the elders. There are no conversations. There is a total emptiness. So a terrible price to pay for sin is that you can come to the point where you feel very empty for the sin, empty and lonely for the sin that you have committed. Verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. So a 14th price that is paid for sin is that there's no more joy. Joy, celebration, dancing at the feasts that Israel used to have, used to fill the streets of Jerusalem. And all of it was now gone. Only mourning and feelings of oppression are left. So very, very sad. The dancing that they once did, it says here, it has now been turned into mourning. There is no dancing. And that's exactly what 1 John 1:4 tells us about what sin does to us. It kills our joy. And therefore, John writes to us and says, little children, I'm writing to you in order that your joy might be made complete. And then, as I've said before, five verses later, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John wants us to know that sin will kill our joy. And so, therefore, the best thing to do is when you sin, to confess your sin right away. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Another price that's paid for sin is position. Notice here it says the crown, Jeremiah says, has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. A crown was a symbol of honor and glory and blessing. And Jerusalem acknowledged that these conditions were the consequences of their sins. Their crown had fallen. There was no longer any honor or glory or blessing residing upon Judah or Israel or Jerusalem. On the second line here, first word is the word woe. That word means judgment. It means calamity. It means suffering. And Jeremiah is saying, judgment to us, calamity to us, suffering to us because of our sin. Here, Jeremiah is doing exactly what should be done. Even though he did not commit the sin, he is saying to God, we have sinned. And judgment, therefore, comes to us as a result of it. We have fallen. We have fallen to the point where judgment now is upon us. Verse 17, because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. So a 16th price to be paid for sin is depression. Notice here it says, because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. So Jeremiah is saying the spirit had been taken out of Israel. Israel had been sapped of its vitality. They were demoralized and devastated. And it says here, they could scarcely see. Their eyes had become dim, which I take it means they were blinded from weeping. There was so much sorrow and mourning and sadness in Jerusalem, and tears constantly filled their eyes, and as a result, they could not see. Their eyes were dim because of the weeping. Verse 18, because of Mount Zion, which lies in desolate, foxes prowl in it. You take a look at the physical landscape itself. Jeremiah says, here's what's happened to Mount Zion. There is a sense of loss because of it. That's another price that's been paid for sin. The major reason for Israel's grief was the desolation and abandonment of Mount Zion. Wild foxes or jackals prowled on the now desolate holy place, Solomon's temple, which formerly had been the site of God's throne on earth. Can you imagine Solomon's temple in all of its glory, erected so that God would have a throne here on earth? And that had been so devastated that all that Rome, as Jeremiah is looking at it, perhaps could see a couple of these wild foxes or jackals wandering around among the ruins of Solomon. What a tragic sight. It must have pained Jeremiah's heart very deeply. Verse 19, Jeremiah says, you, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. So with Jerusalem in shambles here, and with all of the lament, mourning, and sadness, where can Jeremiah go for some stability, for some reassurance? Well, he goes straight to the sovereignty of God. A place and certainly an example and a lesson for all of us. That when our lives might be in shambles, we're in lamenting and mourning and sadness, where should we go? We should go straight to God and recall His sovereignty. This is where Jeremiah goes. And why is that important? Well, because we come to the realization that God has not stopped ruling His universe. He is not taking a coffee break. And all of this simply happened to Jerusalem because God was on break. No, that did not happen. God was still ruling His universe. He was very much in control. Nothing was out of control. There was, from our perspective, it looks like only a disaster. But I like the fact that Jeremiah, because he is a spiritually mature believer, he goes right to the sovereignty of God, and that's where he receives comfort. And God had not stopped ruling His people either. You'll notice it says, your throne is from generation to generation. So God is ruling the world. He is ruling the people in the world. He is ruling God's people. And that will never, ever end. And the Lord does rule forever. God has a plan that will take disaster and turn it to triumph. And that's why it is so important to go to God and what God is like. At the top of the list is His sovereignty. But from there, you can take a look at all of His attributes. And they all are important for us to understand that God is on the throne and all of His attributes are still functioning in a perfect manner. I put a quote up on the screen here. Tom Constable, former teacher at Dallas Seminary, said this, quote, God is the same in his nature and perfections. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. In his perfections, in his grace and goodness, in his power and faithfulness, in his purposes and promises, though all things else change, are fickle and inconstant, he changes not, but abides the same, without any variableness or shadow of turning. Whatever revolutions there are in the world, or alterations in the course of providence, yet he remains firm and unalterable in his counsel and covenant. Though all material things are subject to decay, and even his own sanctuary lay in ruins, yet he himself continued just as he ever has. The eternity and unchangeableness of God are of great use and comfort to his people in times of distress, and to be regarded and observed. End quote. It's a great quote. Tom has it exactly right. He tells us about the attributes of God that are always functioning all of the time, because God is in control all of the time, and he is doing exactly what he desires to do. On the next slide, there's another quote, which I think is just a phenomenal quote. And if you can, write it down on the front of your Bibles, or write it on a sheet of paper and stick it in your Bibles. And as you study through the Bible, or you read through the Bible, and you read about disasters, one after another, that happen, listen to this and remember this when you come upon those things. It's by Herbert Schlossberg, who wrote a book called Idols for Destruction. And Herbert says this, quote, the kingdom of God moves in history from triumph to triumph, all of them cleverly disguised as disasters, end quote. Herb had thought a lot of these things through as he read the Bible, and he encapsulated them all into this statement, which I think is just a wonderful statement. Because when we read the Bible, or when we live in our day and age, in a day and age of a pandemic, or disasters, natural disasters, whether it is hurricanes or earthquakes or tornadoes or whatever it might be. And when we look at the Old Testament, and starting with the fall, which we would consider, and you would look at it and you would consider it a disaster. When you take a look at what happened right before the flood and the world, what a disaster that was. Only 8 people left that could go on the ark. When you take a look at Israel and how Israel failed, and what we're looking at right here with Israel being captured, brought into captivity in the Babylonian captivity. And of course, before this, we have the Assyrian captivity. We say another disaster, Assyrian captivity, another disaster, Babylonian captivity. We get into the New Testament. We take a look at Israel at that point, which was just a disaster, supposed to be the people of God. That ends in the crucifixion of the Messiah, of the Son of God. You look at it from just an earthly point of view, and you say, that was a disaster. He died on a Friday. It looks like his ministry was over with. So that was a disaster. And by the way, Orthodox Jews, that's one of the reasons they have such a hard time coming to the Messiah and understanding that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And the reason for that is because they say he failed. He failed at his mission. How could a Messiah die on the cross? We want a Messiah. There is a Messiah coming who will deliver us from this world. They expected it in the first century that he would deliver them from Rome. now they want a Messiah that will deliver themselves, deliver Israel at this point from all of its enemies. Well, how could we consider Jesus being the Messiah when he failed and ended up dying on a cross? Might have been a good man, sure, but he died. And then we take a look at the church, and at times the church is such a disaster. We get into the tribulation period. That's a disaster. But pile up all those disasters and many more that you might have and that you might know of in Scripture. And then, again, look at this quote, "The kingdom of God moves in history from triumph to triumph." That's the way God sees them all. All of them cleverly disguised as disasters. They aren't disasters to God. They are triumphs. He is accomplishing things. He has designed every one of them. He has painted them on a canvas, and they will come about, and they come about because that is his plan, and he has divine designs for them. And if you just take out one of them, for instance, Christ dying on the cross, on a human level, it looks like a disaster. From a heavenly perspective, it is how salvation is procured for all of those who would put their faith and trust in him. There is tremendous triumph and victory out of that. So in a week, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he did not stay in the tomb, but he rose from the dead and put the final exclamation point that the death of Christ and his blood would provide forgiveness of sin to all who would repent and believe. So remember this quote, put it down someplace because it'll help you out in understanding what things look like from an earthly human perspective, look totally different from a divine perspective of what God's accomplishing. God's accomplishing here in Lamentations by bringing this about with the Babylonian army in siege of Israel, taking them captive, holding them for decades before they finally returned. All of that was a part of God's plan, and there will be triumph when Israel returns. God is doing something with Israel at this point. Verse 20. Jeremiah asks, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long?" So what's he saying here? Well, if you go back to verse 19, he's just declared God is sovereign. God's on the throne. So then Jeremiah is saying, but I don't understand it, because if that is true, then why are you forgetting us what seems like forever? And why do you forsake us for so long? Why aren't you delivering us right away? So in view of God's sovereignty, Jeremiah could not understand why the Lord waited so long to show his people mercy and to restore them. So if God is forever, why has he forgotten his people forever? If you are always on the throne, then why don't you act? What is the delay? Those are real questions when you think God is not acting. Real questions. It's like six-year-old Jimmy. Six-year-old Jimmy was sent to his room for talking back to his mother. The long minutes left alone to consider his wrongdoing seemed like an eternity, just like Jeremiah was feeling. He was sure his mother had forgotten him. Standing silently outside his bedroom door, she could hear him crying and sobbing. She entered the room and sat down, gently taking his hands in hers. With red eyes, little Jimmy blurted out, "Please, Mommy, don't be mad at me anymore." That's what Jeremiah is saying. He is asking God, "God, don't be mad at Israel anymore. Please deliver us." Verse 21, "Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." So now Jeremiah is asking that the Lord would restore Israel. And you notice he's asking the Lord to do this and to renew our days as of old. The only hope for the people of God here, is that God himself will enable them to do what they cannot do by themselves, and that is repent. God has to grant them repentance, as he always does, as he does today. He grants people repentance. Jeremiah knew Israel didn't even have the power to repent on their own. They needed God to turn them back to himself. If he would, then they would be restored. So repentance and restoration must come first before renewal. Let me repeat that. It's an important line. Repentance and restoration must come first before renewal. Jeremiah desired that their good days might be renewed, that they might enjoy the same peace and prosperity and all good things in their own land as they had done in days and years past. That is what Jeremiah and all of Israel was yearning for right now. They were yearning to be restored. They were yearning to be renewed and to get back to where they were. And that should be true of all of us. When we fall into sin, when we're in prolonged sin, and we can just sense that the blessing of God has been taken away from us, then we desire for God to renew us, for God to restore us, for God to grant us repentance, for us to get right with God, that blessing again might be upon us. Verse 22, and it's the last verse of Lamentations. And it is a bleak verse. It says, "Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." So in 21, he's saying, "Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored, renew our days as of old, unless you are utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Then I guess we won't be renewed and we won't be restored." You know, this is such a sad verse, and it's quite a way to end a book. And you know, there are many in Judaism, there are many down through the centuries that have repeated verse 21 and tacked it on after verse 22. They could really not handle the way this book ended. They wanted some kind of prayer and hope of restoration and renewal to end the book. And so they repeated verse 21 after verse 22 again. But that's not what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit here ends it at verse 22. And this is the last verse of Lamentation. Jeremiah declares the unthinkable. He's saying, maybe it's all over. Based on the devastation that I see, that I've taken a look at, that I've analyzed, maybe it's true. So Lamentations ends on a sad note. There is no book in the Bible that ends that way. There is no "they lived happily ever after" here. The book ends the way God intended it to end, with this kind of unresolved anguish. And you know, we are pretty much where we started in Lamentations 1:1, which said, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." And we have spent the time over these last 4 months, 5 chapters, listening to Jeremiah detail to us how devastating the siege, the captivity, the death, the mothers, the babies. In such detail, Jeremiah described what it was like to be under siege, what it was like when the gates were broken down, when the Babylonian army came rushing in, people trying to hide in their houses, going from house to house as they were being pursued by the enemy. I mean, Jeremiah just has described it perfectly the way it was. And so we come back to what he started out with as he visualized and as he saw Israel sitting there. He's sitting on a hill someplace. He's looking at the smoldering Israel. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. And it's all gone. It is all gone. Well, I want to give you, in closing and in summary of the book of Lamentations, 10 principles that Lamentations teaches us about sin. 10 principles Lamentations teaches us about sin. Number one, God hates sin. You see, because sin offends God. And great sin greatly offends God. And the level of your punishment will be in proportion to your offense. But we need never to think that God has become soft on sin. God cannot tolerate sin. Secondly, there are consequences to sin. And the greater the sin, as we just said, the greater the consequence. So all sin is not of the same level, nor will it be punished the same. A lie is much different than years, decades, centuries in idolatry. And so they will be handled differently. And God will handle those differently. But always remember, there is consequence. Any of the time that we spend in sin and we displease God is time that we spend and will not receive reward for. So even though they might be minor, small sins, they hurt God, number one, and number two, they robbed us of reward that we could have because we succumb to temptation instead of fighting against temptations. James chapter 1 tells us that there is a reward for those who persevere and resist temptation. Number three, don't ignore warnings. The wrath of God fell on Israel's head because Jeremiah's voice fell on deaf ears. Jeremiah, as we said, spent 40 years warning Israel, if you do not smash your idols, if you do not abandon them, if you do not turn to the one and only Lord God and worship Him, judgment will come. Israel ignored it. The warnings were all there. How can you ignore it for 40 years? So Jeremiah's voice fell on deaf ears, and as a result, judgment came. Number four, feel the weight of sin. Regret, sadness, even mourning may and will be found in our confessions to some degree, again, depending upon the degree of the sin. But there should be a feeling of that. There should be a sense of regret, a sense of sadness, and even a time of mourning over sin. And we should feel the weight of sin upon us, the burden of it, until it is confessed, until it is repented of and made right with God. Number five, if God is your problem, then God is your solution. So what we're saying here is do not seek other solutions or escapes. If you don't want to face God because of your sin, and you go another route in order to make up all your make up for your sin and for what you're losing because you're in sin, and you're not in on the blessing of God, you're only compounding the problem. Israel sought to go to Assyria. They sought to go to Egypt in order to get supplies, and they thought Egypt was going to bail them out of this problem. Well, neither Egypt nor Assyria bailed them out. Some tried to escape. They couldn't escape. So the only way a sin problem can be dealt with is with God. if God caused the problem here with Israel, that only God is the solution. And Israel had to learn the hard way that truth, and they eventually had to come to God, confess their sins, repent of their sins, and be restored back to Jerusalem again. Number six, God disciplines us to cleanse us. God disciplines us to cleanse us. So discipline may come on many levels. And I listed four of them here. Discipline comes, number one, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, that really is a discipline. It is a correction. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin when we sin. That's a form of discipline. Going a step further, if we do not confess our sins because of the conviction, well, then God may use a word of correction by another believer or from another believer who might come and say something to us as they observe sin in our lives. That's what Matthew 18 is all about, which talks about church discipline. So if you see somebody in sin, you are to go to them and point it out to them. If they don't listen to you, you are to take two or three along with you and approach them. And if they don't listen to those people, then you need to get the church involved. And this person needs to appear before the church and be exposed by the church and given a chance to repent of their sin and to be restored. A third way that God disciplines us, and it's a more severe level of discipline, and that is circumstances that are arranged by God. That's exactly what we're seeing here in Lamentations. Because you have God who has arranged the circumstances here. He's the one that brought the Babylonian army to surround Jerusalem, to cut them off from all food and water. So he arranged the circumstances. And so now they're under great, great suffering as a result. And you see, you can trace that all the way through the Bible. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, which talk about the Lord's Supper, and it talks about the Corinthian believers again. They're coming to the Lord's Supper and they're misusing it. People are getting drunk. People are coming there to fill their stomachs. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So as a result, Paul says, some of you are sick and some of you have already fallen asleep. Meaning God has put certain sicknesses, diseases on people for their sin, and some he has taken their lives. So God arranges circumstances. He uses health, he uses various things. James chapter 5, another illustration of that. We've talked about James chapter 5, calling for the elders, sin committed, confession of sin, restoration. And then fourth, if there's not a response to those three, then there is lastly death. God actually removing a believer or believers from the face of the earth. That happened again here in Lamentations. Here you have God allowing a breach of the gates. The army comes in, the enemy army comes in, and people are killed by the sword. They die. And even before that, people starved to death. Bodies piled up on the street. People who could not get enough food, who could not get enough water. And so there was death. So this is kind of step by step how God deals with us and deals with a group of people in their sin. He'll convict them by the Holy Spirit. He'll bring another believer to say something, point out something. He will arrange circumstances. And if there is not a response to those three, then the last thing is God can remove them from the face of the earth, if he so chooses, by death. Number eight. Great is God's faithfulness. This is in chapter 3. It's a wonderful chapter, and it has a lot of meaning to it when you study the first two chapters and you come to chapter 3. God will uphold His covenants and promises, though we sin. I like Psalm 102, 16 and 17, which says about Israel, "For the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." It fits with what we're talking about here. There is a prayer going up from Jeremiah and, without a doubt, all of Israel, that at least those who are spiritual and repentant are offering up prayer to God. And God says here, He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and He shall not despise their prayer, and He's going to build up Zion once again, a place where He will appear in His glory. So though all of this has happened, God still is going to uphold His covenants and His promises, even though we sin, even though Israel has sinned. So just because we sin, in other words, we do not lose our salvation. And God, because He loves us, we are His children, He may discipline us, He may arrange circumstances, He even may go to the point where it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where He, in chapter 11, where He took believers off the face of the earth. That was the ultimate discipline. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that His soul will be saved. So He will get into heaven by the seat of His pants, so to speak. He won't have much to show for it because of the sin that He lived in. So the sin that we commit does not separate us from God. For Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to the end of the chapter, I think verse 38, talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God, and none of the things listed here. And so we are eternally secure in Christ. Always have to remember that. God is faithful to His promises. 1 Timothy tells us, when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Principle number 9, watch your life. Who and what are your idols? Do you see any of the sins of Israel in your own life? If you are, you are mourning over the sin that's brought you to this point. So what we're saying here is to watch your life. Don't let idolatry creep into your life. We've talked about that before. Don't let things get in to the point and harbor themselves and infest themselves into your life to the point where God has to do something drastic. Keep short accounts, we've said before. And that brings us to number 10, that confession is important. Keep your accounts short with God. Confess your sin quickly. Don't wait. And so I conclude the book of Lamentations with 1 John 1:9, which I think this is what Lamentations is begging us to do. It's what Jeremiah is begging us to do. And it's this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful for the book of Lamentations. And we are thankful for the way that it ended, because it is telling us that we need to think deep, long, and hard about sin and about the sin that may be in our lives. And we're thankful that You put this book into the canon of Scripture, that from time to time we can go to it, we can pause, we can read through the 5 chapters, we can review it, we can understand again, afresh, how offensive sin is to You. We dare not play with it. we dare not take it lightly, but rather we want to deal with it as Scripture says we should deal with it. We're thankful as well that this book teaches us that though this is the end of the book, and as Jeremiah is questioning, it could be the end of Israel, yet we know it's not, because we have all the Scripture that tells us, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah, the return of Israel to Jerusalem and them restoring and reestablishing Israel to its glory. So we're thankful for that, but we are mindful of the fact that you dealt with Israel, that it was a severe sin that they committed. And so we want to be careful in our own lives that we do not do the same. So we're thankful that we can, by going back to Lamentations, by reviewing it from time to time, it just brings us to a sober and somber mindset and conviction in our hearts of the terribleness of sin. We're thankful that we do not lose our salvation when we sin, but we certainly destroy our fellowship with you. We lose reward. It does have eternal effects on us. So thank you that you've given us the time, the 4 months, to study this wonderful book. And we look forward now as we go into the New Testament and what we will study there. And we also look forward in 2 weeks to the final exam. Help us to be diligent, to study, to commit these things to our hearts and minds so that the Holy Spirit has that raw material to use in our lives when we face temptation, when we see sin in other believers or in the church. May we be quick to know how much this displeases you. So thank you. Thank you. We pray now that you would go with us. We're thankful that we can serve you as our King. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, and for His sake alone. Amen.